Leviticus 17:11 tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And people who donate blood are said to be giving the gift of life. Years ago, there was a lady in our congregation who had to go to the hospital and have an operation. And she asked the church members there if anyone would be willing to donate some blood for her that she was going to need. And I figured, well, sure, I can do that. I happen to have O positive blood, which is known as the universal donor. Any other type of blood, anybody that has a different type of blood can accept O positive blood. Well, in the years that followed that, I continued to donate, and right now I'm in the process of completing my 12th gallon of blood. And it's a long time consuming process. But after having reached the 10-gallon level, Nancy and I were invited to a banquet that was in the grand ballroom of the Davenport Hotel in Spokane, which is a fabulous setting. And the banquet was there to honor the many volunteers as well as the donors who enabled the Inland Northwest Blood Center to serve the many hospitals throughout eastern Washington and northern Idaho. After dinner, there was a special presentation made by a young lady who during her life had needed several blood transfusions and eventually even needed a new heart. Kelly Perkins and her husband Craig were there to thank the many donors and volunteers in the room and also to champion the process for people to, on their driver's license and so on, to become volunteer organ donors if something should happen to them. Kelly had been raised in the Lake Tahoe area of California, which is a beautiful mountainous area. She was an avid athlete, very outdoorsy girl. She enjoyed backpacking and hiking and snow skiing and water skiing. In college, she met Craig Perkins, and eventually they were married, and they continued with their outdoor adventures. They both enjoyed getting out on those things very much. Well, they happened to be preparing for a hike one time, and they were out running, and Kelly noticed that she was running out of breath. She was running out of energy, and she couldn't keep up with Craig, and this didn't happen very often. This is very unusual. She stopped and found that her heart was racing. It was fluttering inside her body and yet was not efficiently producing or pumping that blood through her body. So she went to her doctor, who quickly recognized that she had a very serious situation here. He sent her to the hospital, and it was determined that her heart had been invaded by a virus, and it was desperately sick. They figured out that her heart could no longer support her body. Kelly needed a new heart, and without it, her life was going to be short indeed. In Vine's commentary, it says that the heart is the chief organ of physical life. It occupies the most important place in the human system. And then it notes that it's an easy transition for us to understand the importance of heart in our spiritual life. Now, throughout his sermonette this morning, Alan mentioned our hearts many times, and none of us, I'm sure, thought that he was talking about this physical pump in our body. Our body, our heart, spiritually speaking, is the core of us. Our body, it's our mind, it's who we really are, who we represent. Each and every human being born needs a new heart. Please be turning to Jeremiah 17 as we discuss this subject. Without a new heart, every one of us will have a very short life indeed. And my title today is A Change of Heart. Again, please be turning to Jeremiah 17. The first mention of heart in the Bible is in Genesis 6:5, where it says that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of his heart was only evil continually. It's also mentioned in Genesis 8. It says the imagination of a man's heart is evil from his youth. But here in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Each of us is born with a defective heart. It needs to be changed. Our heart even deceives us. We don't even know what our own motivation is half the time. Verse 10 goes on to say, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Well, if we're rewarded according to the fruit of our doings, we face certain death. We face permanent eternal death because our hearts are deceptive, even to us. But God says, I search the heart and I test the heart. Well, Kelly Perkins had to undergo stress tests and her heart had to be biopsied. Her heart was tested and searched by her doctors to determine that her heart was desperately sick and it needed to be replaced. Let's turn to James 1. I could turn to any number of scriptures that show us just how valuable it is to have God search and test our heart so that we can understand where we're coming from. Sometimes I think, you know, if I do something nice for a person, why am I really doing it? Am I doing it because I want something back? Or if somebody does something nice to me, you know, what does he want? We don't even know our own hearts. But God tells us that he does. He searches them and he tests them. Well, in James 1, verse 12, it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now, this could just as easily be read, who perseveres under trial. God does not tempt us. He tries us. He tests us. And we need to persevere under trial. And then it says, when he has been proved or approved, having been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But then down in verse 14, it says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires, by his own heart's desires, and enticed. So our heart will draw us away and entice us from what is true and right. So we need God to test us and try us. Kelly eventually received her new heart. She got a heart from a woman who had been killed in a horse riding accident. But as she was beginning to get used to the way that that heart worked and reacted in her body began to reject it. Her body began to try to get rid of it. It treated it as though it was foreign matter within her body, and it tried to get rid of that new heart that was trying to save her life. It took quite a period of her time to properly care for, to doctor her body and her heart, to enable her to begin to function somewhat properly once again. James 4, you know, we receive a new heart when we're baptized and we have the laying on of hands. God actually puts a new heart within us. Before baptism, God worked with us through the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives us insight and helps us understand his values and knows and help us to understand what's right and wrong. But after baptism and the laying on of hands, it doesn't really get a whole lot easier. Satan steps up his efforts and tries to get us to reject that new heart that God put into us. We still have to fight old habits, but now we probably have to sever some relationships that we might have or change ways of life that are deeply ingrained within us. Because otherwise, our spiritual heart will be rejected by our way of life. In James 4, verse 7, the heading over this section in my New King James says, humility cures worldliness. Humility cures worldliness, or you could say carnality. Verse 7 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submission requires humility. Submission to God and resistance to devil are kind of two sides of the same coin. If you flip that coin, it's either going to come up, submit to God, or, you know, resist the devil. I mean, we need to do these both. We need to resist devil in order to submit to God. But it goes on to say, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So our hands here are equivalent to our actions. We need to cleanse our actions, and then it says we need to purify our hearts. And our hearts are really our motivation, because sometimes we can do right things for wrong reasons. So we have to clean up our act, we have to cleanse our hands, cleanse our actions, and purify our hearts. It goes on to say, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It means to change your ways. And I've often wondered about this verse, wondering just exactly what does that mean? Are we supposed to go around with long faces, you know, sobbing and crying all the time? But it says your laughter and your joy. And I think about the crass humor that maybe when we were in the military we used to laugh at, or if you go to some of these comedy clubs, the junk that's portrayed that people just howl at. You know, our understanding of the truth needs to change what we think is funny. So the things that maybe we laughed at one time, you think, oh, you know, this is not what God stands for. This is against what he stands for. So our way of life needs to change. And then it says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So we need to do right things for right reasons. And when it says to purify our heart here, that word purify means that the things we do, the things we think, should be unalloyed. They should be absolutely pure, just like pure gold. No alloys involved. So otherwise, we're double-minded. We're not pure. We go different directions at different times. So we need to purify our activities. And again, this is right on the heels of what Alan was saying, applying God's laws and principles in the various things that we come up to in daily life. And it's something that is time, it's an ongoing process. Again, when we get that new heart at baptism, it's not a done deal. We have to be purifying our hearts throughout the rest of our life. Well, it's kind of surprising, but even the great apostle Paul had to fight this double-mindedness. If we turn back to Romans chapter 7, we'll let Paul explain it himself. Paul had to fight his human nature. In some ways, he was still double-minded. That was long after his conversion. But he describes this battle here in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. See, he recognized the fact that he was being double-minded. His heart was not yet pure. Drop down to verse 18. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good thing that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. So Paul still recognized his heart needed to be purified. Down in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So, you might remember Psalm 24 in this case. The psalmist said, O Lord, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who is going to be in God's kingdom? Or who may stand in his holy place? And then he goes down and said, and he says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. So we need to be purifying our heart that what our actions are will become clean as well. Turn back to the book of Proverbs. We're going to go to Proverbs chapter 4. Each of us is born with that defective carnal heart. And our natural heart might perform well for a few years, but our natural heart is temporary and is destined for failure. So in this short period of time that we have in this physical life, we need to make a transition, and we need to transition to a new permanent heart, a pure spiritual heart. In Proverbs 4, verse 20, begins to give us an understanding of how we go about this. Proverbs 4, 20. My son, give attention to my words and incline your ear into my sayings. So we need to put God's words and God's sayings, again, just like the sermonette mentioned, into our hearts. That's what we need to feed our hearts on. Verse 21, do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. So take God's words, God's sayings, and keep them in your heart. Verse 22, for they are life to those who find them and health to their flesh. The NIV says they are a wellspring of life. God's words and sayings are a wellspring of life. You know, I think about all the blood that I've donated over the years, and you may not realize that each pint or each unit of blood that a person donates can be divided into three units and to actually help three different people. And so if you think of 12 gallons of blood times 8 pints per gallon times three people, it comes up to almost 300, comes up to 288, I believe, people that could have benefited from my blood donations. But none of that blood would be of any value at all if the people receiving it didn't have a heart that pumped it around their body to bring the nutrients and the oxygen to every single cell. So God's words is that wellspring of life that goes through the life of our body. The Bible says that the heart represents the core. It's the deep inner center of a human being. It represents who we really are. It represents our desires, our thoughts and motivations. It even represents our knowledge and our wisdom. So it's the core and the center of our emotions. So here in Proverbs 4, we're actually told to protect our heart. In verse 23, it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. We need to guard our heart above all else, for it determines the course of our life. You know, when a police SWAT team goes in on a dangerous mission, or you think the military forces go into action, they wear a bulletproof vest. And that bulletproof vest is there to protect your heart. God even gave us a strong rib cage. And the rib cage we have, that is probably one of the strongest areas of our body, protects our physical heart, but I think it's also symbolic. God, almost everything around us that has to do with physical life is symbolic of some spiritual lesson. So God gives us protection, a symbolic protection of our heart. And of course, our heart is our mind, and our mind, our brain, is protected by a very strong bone structure as well. So we need to protect our spiritual heart. Now, physically, we protect our heart by a proper diet. We eat the proper foods, we cut out fats and refined foods, but we add fiber to our life, to our diet, and that helps protect our heart. Our whole system stays more healthy that way. We also try to get adequate rest and exercise. Well, spiritually, we really need a proper diet as well. And here, God says, put my words and my sayings into your spiritual diet. And we got to cut out the fats and the junk food. So down in verse 24, it says, put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. That includes your own perverse lips. It also includes friends and people that you associate with. If you have people that's their way of life, that's what they do, well, you might consider making some new friends. In verse 25, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. So we don't want to be distracted from traveling God's way, going the right way. So anything that detracts us from that right path, we need to avoid and put out of our life. Turn to 1 Peter now, 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter 3 is mainly directed toward women, but it applies to everybody. We'll read verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4. Do not let your beauty be that of outward adorning, of arranging of the hair, wearing gold, or of putting on fine apparel. Now, there's nothing wrong with these things. Everybody here today is dressed very nicely, and that's proper, and you should be doing that. You're coming before God. You're coming before each other. But that should not be your emphasis. Your emphasis should be, verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So our true beauty is found deep within us. It's in our hearts. It's in our disposition. The meekness and gentleness and honesty that come from within a person, from their very heart. That's where our true beauty lies. But, you know, Peter even shows us here that that heart is deep within us. It's hidden, even from us. And it's a lifelong journey, I think, getting to know your own heart, your own motivation, what drives you to be doing the things you're doing, the places you go, the people that you hang around with. And as we already saw, our heart, naturally, is desperately wicked. So it is a lifelong process. But let's go back to Proverbs again. This time we're going to go to chapter 23. I mentioned that Kelly Perkins was an active and athletic, energetic young lady. And she really did try to take good care of her heart. Besides exercise, she was very careful with her diet. In fact, in college, her friends used to call her Temple Kelly because she would not put any kind of junk food into her body. She knew how detrimental it was. But in Proverbs 23, verse 6 and 7, it says, do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. So the center, the core of your body, your heart, directs your life. That's who you are. Down in verse 12, it says, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. So again, this is your spiritual diet. This is what your spiritual diet ought to be. Just put this into your heart. God says, listen carefully to this. This is discernment. This is wisdom. Put it into your heart. Keep it there. Verse 15, my son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, in my inmost being I will rejoice when your lips speak right things. So our minds control our thoughts and our words, and right words come from right hearts. And the Bible does say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But in this perspective here, it's, again, as the sermonette pointed out, parents' relationship to their children. And parents rejoice when their children make right choices and speak right words. When they speak wisdom, parents love it. But how much more when God the Father looks down on his children and sees that his children are speaking words of wisdom, they're speaking right things, they're speaking truth and proper understanding. Verse 17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but in the fear of the Lord continue all day long, for surely there's a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. So this new heart, this pure heart that we are needing to develop, that we're working on developing, will last eternally. There is a hereafter, and our hope will not be cut off. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. So eventually their ways will catch up with them, and certainly God knows their heart. Drop down to verse 24. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. And again, we see this two-way relationship, parents to children, and it's a wonderful process that God set in motion, and each of us has an integral part of it, and it's something that lasts a lifetime and will last throughout eternity. Verse 26 goes on to say, think about this from God's perspective. My son, give me your heart. Let your eyes observe my ways. So it's, you know, we can give our heart to anybody we want to. We're in control. So we should certainly give it to God. And either way, there are consequences. We'll have eternal life on one hand and very short physical life on the other hand, and eternal death besides. 1 Kings chapter 3, there's an illustration of someone receiving a new heart. 1 Kings chapter 3. In verse 5, this is when Solomon became king after David had died. 1 Kings 3, verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? In verse 9, Solomon gives his reply. He says, therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord, and Solomon had asked for this thing. Solomon, even in his youth, even before God gave him this new heart, exhibited some wisdom. Verse 11, God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor asked for riches for yourself, nor asked for life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. So God essentially gave Solomon this heart transplant right then and there. Solomon asked properly for a wise and understanding heart, and God said, you got it. I'm going to give it to you. But God said there are a few conditions involved here. Down in verse 14, again, this is reminiscent of that sermonette. If you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So Solomon was commanded, if you want to keep this new pure heart, you've got to follow my commands, my statutes and judgments, and then you will lengthen your days, you'll be blessed. So Solomon started out with this really good heart. Let's page forward to chapter 11 now. 1 Kings chapter 11. We'll read verse 1 through 4. 1 Kings 11, 1. King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as a daughter of Pharaoh. That was his first wife. Women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after other gods. But Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For so it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Solomon was not loyal to God. He was double-minded. He did not continue to follow God's laws, and he turned his heart away from God. And to this day, we have no idea what Solomon's eventuality was. And we'll find out in the future. Well, let's turn to Philippians 2 now. When Kelly Perkins was waiting for her new heart, she became acutely aware of many others who were on the list, but whose lives depended on receiving a new organ, and she recognized that there were many whose bodies gave out and died before that organ could become available. You know, as we look around the world, we also recognize the fact that there are many out there, in fact, everyone who's not within the confines of God's church, who need desperately a new heart as well. After receiving her new heart, Kelly worked very hard. She had to get that heart to work in her body. So she was determined to regain a measure of the strength and energy she once had and to return to the mountains that she and Craig so loved. The couple made the arduous hike up the back of Half Dome in Yosemite, and then they climbed Mount Whitney, which Kelly had summited before with her birth heart. And she became the first person to climb the highest mountain in the continental United States with two different hearts. Now, when they came back down, Craig decided that it would be a neat little thing to write up this adventure and this unique situation that his wife was involved in, and to submit it to the local newspaper down in the Lake Tahoe area there, like, you know, one of these local girl makes goods type articles, just, you know, to enhance this thing a little bit. Well, the Associated Press picked up the story, and they went national with it. And it was, you know, a great human interest story, this girl with two different hearts making it to the top of this mountain. Well, the Perkins unintentionally became essentially poster children for organ donors. It was a situation that they embraced enthusiastically, and you might almost say they embraced it wholeheartedly because they recognized the need and the value for blood and tissue and organ donation to save and enhance the life of so many people. And they recognized that they had a unique position to advocate that people become donors. So their life took on a whole new purpose. After that trip, they thought, you know, we can really make a difference. And that's essentially why they were there at that banquet that Nancy and I attended. So they planned to hike and climb with a focus on drawing people's attention to the desperate need of others. They went to Japan and climbed Mount Fuji. Now that was very important at that time because Japan had a law that said that you're not legally dead until your heart stops beating. Well, once your heart stops beating, it's useless as a donor. But the Japanese came to understand that you could be brain dead and your heart could still be acting as a pump and therefore valuable. So when they climbed Mount Fuji, it really drew attention to that new law in Japan to enable many donors to become available. In fact, Kelly knew of a girl that came from Japan to America to attain a new heart, but who died waiting. So it was very important that they do that. They went and climbed Mount Kilimanjaro in Africa because the first heart transplant that was ever performed by Dr. Christian Barnhart, I believe, was in South Africa. And so they wanted to draw attention again to this. Well, they got more and more technical at things, and they climbed the Matterhorn in Switzerland, which is an incredible technical mountain. And then they actually spent 6 days scaling this 3,000-foot sheer cliff, the face of El Capitan in Yosemite. They did some amazing things, but their mountain climbing adventures were focused to help draw public attention to this message. Well, in Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You know, our mountains, the efforts that we have to put forth are within us. They're transforming our hearts and our minds to be like the mind, the heart that Jesus Christ had. Philippians 13, 2 verse 13 now. "It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." So after we receive our new heart and as we work to purify it, our lives take on a new purpose and a new dimension. Our mountains are that we ought to be lights in this dark and this crooked, perverse world. We are to be examples of a hopeful people that are looking forward to the fulfillment of the good news of eternal life. We are poster children for the good news, for the gospel of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that God holds out for all those who can purify their hearts. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, just back a couple pages. Ephesians 4:17. The heading here says, "The new man." "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, or just like the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." That turn down to verse 22 now. Don't continue to walk just like you used to walk. Verse 22, "that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." This is the real heart transplant. This is the very, very difficult mountain that we have to climb. The daily constant change, the purifying of our hearts. And we have to advocate this way of life to others by our way of life. Ephesians 4, again, down in 1 and 2 this time. Ephesians 4, verse 1 and 2. I, therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk. It is a way of life, worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, this is extremely difficult. This is a lifelong, life-changing process. But we are to, it says, bear with one another in love. And I'm almost sorry to have to say this, but I believe when I listened to Kelly and Craig make their presentation, I think I was more impressed with their marriage than I was with their mountaineering. The way they supported one another and respected one another, the way they worked together through many difficult circumstances and in the good times, it was a wonderful example. The longer this presentation went on, the way they presented it, the more amazed I was. It was a wonderful example that unfortunately many couples in the church would do well to learn from and to emulate. In matters of the heart, these two people were united. And I was just very impressed. The state of marriages in this society are pathetic. And unfortunately, it seems as though marriages in the church kind of follow society. In mountaineering terms, you know, mountaineers are roped together when they hike. They climb together in case one falls and one slips, the other one can save them. They're tied together. And so when you're mountaineering, you're on the same rope. Okay, well, in some marriages, people are on the same rope too, but it's like a tug-of-war rope. They're on opposite ends. They're pulling in other directions. He wants one thing, she wants another, and we have to recognize that our marriage represents our future marriage to Jesus Christ. And the way we get along with this physical person, one physical person, represents the way eventually we're going to deal with Christ. And so we're on the same team, and it seems like some mates are ignorant of that fact. Again, mountaineers are short roped together. When one of them moves, the other moves. They work together. They're in concert, in harmony. Well, eventually, Kelly became to be regarded as a hero because of the heights she conquered with her new heart. But she was very quick to deflect that praise that was directed her way. She was quick to respond, no way, because Kelly and Craig recognized the fact that the real heroes were those who donated that heart, who donated those blood transfusions that keep other people alive. The donors were the heroes. And we understand who the true hero is, because there is only one ultimate donor who volunteered to pour out his blood and to have his heart pierced so that we might be given that new heart. Because without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, none of us would have a future at all. Christ willingly volunteered to pour out his blood to cover our sins and to have his heart pierced so that we might have that new heart that will enable us to have eternal life. Let's turn back to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36. Kelly also had words of praise for the surgeons who studied so hard and who honed their skills so that these transplants could even be made. These organ and tissue transplants are extremely complicated and difficult to do. And so these surgeons worked for years and years trying to develop their abilities to be able to do this. And again, we recognize that Jesus Christ is the ultimate surgeon. In Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25, it says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." In verse 27, it says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So God's ultimate goal is for everyone to have a pure heart. And he has given us that spirit that enables us to do this, but we still need to put our efforts into attaining this new heart. Now, God called David a man after his own heart, so it would do us well to look at some of the things that David did that impressed God. Now, we know that David sinned a very grievous sin, but let's turn back to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. You know, David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he tried to have her lie about it, and then he killed her husband, Uriah. And I don't know, David was just lost at this particular time of life. He didn't have any idea what he was doing. But in 2 Samuel chapter 12, God sent a prophet to David to help him to understand what was going on in his life. Let's quickly read this little parable here that Nathan gave David. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in the city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. A traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You art the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I appointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do even this evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon.'" So God went on to say, "Therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite for your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die." And Nathan departed to his house. So Nathan really raked David over the coals, and, you know, a king back in those days could have had Nathan destroyed. But David very humbly recognized that Nathan was right, and David repented. We can see this repentance in Psalm 51. Let's read a few verses out of Psalm 51. But it's very important to notice how soft David's heart was. Because even though he had sinned this great sin, he did have a soft heart. Like a alcoholic, he actually admitted his sin. Psalm 51, verse 2 and 3 is, David recognized he needed his heart to be purified and washed. He said, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Drop down to verse 7. Again, "I need to be cleaned up. I need to purify my heart. Purge me with the hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. And hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So David recognized God as the great surgeon, and he recognized that God needed to create that clean heart within him. Down in verse 16, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So David quickly recognized his own carnality, and we saw Paul recognize his carnality. David had sinned, a horrendous sin, but he was humble enough to repent of his sins. He recognized his responsibility to purify his heart, and he took steps to do it. Now in Matthew 5, we can see some of the steps that David took to purify his heart. If we read through some of what we find Jesus teaching in Matthew chapter 5, again, it's an outline of at least part of the process that David went through, and we could do well to emulate in our minds and hearts what David went through. So let's look at Matthew 5 in verse 3. Matthew 5 and 3, these are called the Beatitudes or the blessings. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So poor in spirit. And we notice that David was humble enough to own up to his sin. He recognized what he did. He admitted it. So he was poor in spirit. And that's a very basic beginning step. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." David did mourn. We saw that in Psalm 51. He was totally sorry for the sin that he had committed. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." To be meek is to be teachable, to not hold to your own thoughts all the time. David was meek and teachable, and he accepted the consequences of his sin. Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." He did search for God's righteousness, and we saw that in Psalm 51, where he asked God to help him out, help him to see his laws and his statutes, and to put this heart within him. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." David was very merciful and full of pity when he heard Nathan's description of what this rich man did to the poor man. He could see it very well in that story, and now he could see that also within himself. Verse 8, we find the goal, David's goal and our goal in verse 8 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So David's goal and our goal should be to have that pure heart. And without it, we shall never see God. We shall not see God. Now, what does it mean to see God? I know there are some churches that teach that there's going to be what they call the beatific vision, where throughout eternity, you get to look and gaze up at the face of God. Is that what this is talking about? Let's go to 1 John. First John chapter 3. First John 3 verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it does not know him." Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now that word "see" could also be translated "appear." When God appears, we are going to appear to look just like God. When we have children, they appear like we are. They're human beings. They're children. They grow up to be the spitting image, the chip off the old block, as they say. Well, when God appears, those in the resurrection will appear as children of God, appear like God. So if we purify ourselves, that is, purify our hearts, because only, as the Beatitude said, the pure in heart will appear like God. So today we've looked at the life of a young lady whose need for a new heart actually transformed her life. Her life symbolized or pictured the change of heart that every human being ever born needs to have, except Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, as we saw, is the universal donor. He's the true universal donor. We noted several parallels between the physical heart, her physical heart transplant, and the spiritual transplant that we are in the process of receiving. We noted especially that even after receiving our new heart, we are still human, we're still carnal, and that the transformation to having that pure heart is and needs to be an ongoing process. We are promised encouragement and help from our Father and from Jesus Christ, who voluntarily gave his heart and his blood, all of himself, for our benefit. And as 1 John 3:2 says, now we are God's children. We will be like him. We will have his character. We'll be full of his energy, his positive, uplooking, uplifting life. Down in verse 3 of 1 John 3:3, it says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Brethren, you and I have this hope. And we need to keep this hope alive. And the only way we can keep this hope, this future hope alive, is to purify our heart, to guard our heart every day, step by step as we go through this life. With God's help, we can achieve that complete change of heart.